So last week we had a brief pause, if you will, for a midweek service for more space for the worship band camp, which I heard was absolutely amazing. I even lost my space over in the sunroom there for it. But we left off finishing chapter 8 of Romans, and that discussed living not in the flesh, but rather living in the spirit, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen to that. That's amazing. This is such an encouraging end to the chapter that even the angels and demons cannot separate us from the love that he has for us. And you know, this verse in particular is one that spoke to me directly when I came back to faith. Even all of the things that I had done, all of the things I did to rebel and to push him away and say, I don't want to be part of you, I don't want to follow you, I want to be my own God. Even all of that still couldn't separate me from his love. That's amazing. The depth of his love. So let's go ahead and get your Bibles out, and we're going to go into Romans chapter 9 tonight in a message titled, Aligning Our Words with His Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul's anguish over Israel. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So Paul opens this chapter with noting that he speaks the truth. And more importantly, he speaks the truth in Christ. And I love that he's basically providing the context of not only what truth is, but where truth comes from. So John 14:6 tells us, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Paul's noting here that he speaks the truth, he's demonstrating and he's verbalizing that the truth that he speaks is the truth. And I want to kind of briefly pause on that for a second, because there's different kinds of truths that we hear of all the time. We have this ethical and moral type truth, which is basically just the opposite of lying, right? So I can go and say, my pickup truck is the color gray. Yep, it's the color gray. I'm telling the truth. I can go and say, we're currently at Calvary Chapel Vieira. Yep, we are currently at Calvary Chapel Vieira. I am telling the truth. We can pull out Google Maps and check that. Again, it's not that I'm doing anything special. It's that I'm basically just not lying to you. Now, the next truth we have is this worldly or societal truth that we see, which is merely just a synonym, basically, for opinion. And we see this used a lot on social media, TV, things like that, where it's my truth, your truth, our truth. We each have a truth. Everybody has a truth. You know, my truth is insert random opinion here. And if you argue against it, well, no, that's my truth. All we're doing is creating an opinion of something. Finally, we have the truth. This is biblical truth. This is Jesus. He is the truth. This is the truth that we put our faith into, the truth that when others speak against him, when others speak against his word, we know that they're just simply wrong. There is no way around it. That is the truth. So back to Paul here. He declares that he speaks the truth and provides the caveat that it's in Christ so that we know the type of truth that he's talking about. He is speaking of the truth. Next, he knows he's not lying. Well, I really hope so if he's speaking in Christ and he's saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ. But he says, I'm not lying. But then he relates that his conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. And this is yet another important statement that we see here, is that it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to pause on that for a second as well. How does the Holy Spirit communicate with us, and what does he communicate? 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, you are not your own. So the Holy Spirit was a gift that's given to us by God that is in us and that directs us. In fact, we just sung about it in one of the songs there about how God is in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in our heart. But what does the Holy Spirit do? So Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So there you have it. The Holy Spirit is inside you, and he teaches you and reminds you of everything that Jesus has said. Funny enough, last night I was at a Bible study, and while we were at the Bible study, we started talking about Scripture and about reading Scripture and different ways that we can kind of bring this more into our life and be more intentional about diving into the Word. And it was one of those things of how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time, right? Well, how do you read the Bible? You just read it. And it's funny, though, because when I had read the Bible initially, It was just good stories. But when I came to faith and trusted in Christ and I read the Bible, that's when it actually spoke to me and gave me that application and gave me that information, because the Holy Spirit is there teaching me. The Holy Spirit is there applying the information, showing me what God has for me. That's the difference between not having the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to reading Scripture. So when Paul notes here that he's speaking the truth in Christ and that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit, this all checks out. Now, the first verse of chapter 9 is so important that we dissected that, because it provides the context and validity for basically everything else that Paul's going to be speaking about in this chapter. So you're going to see me reference it over and over again, because that singular verse gets related back to, because we know it is him speaking in Christ and is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. All right, wait a minute. Just a few minutes ago, I gave this quick recap from chapter 8, and we ended with, we can't be separated from God, and that God's love for us will never separate. But here, we see that Paul is in great sorrow, great anguish in his heart because of Israel being separated from God. So why is Paul so upset that many of these Israelites are not following Christ, not accepting him as their Messiah, not surrendering their lives to him, not following him? I mean, there's plenty of Jews that did hear the good news, that did convert, and that are following Christ now. I mean, what's Paul so upset about? He's got plenty of followers that are following Christ now. Well, remember the Old Testament and the teachings were the ones that the Israel had received basically for all of their guidance up to this point, up to the point of Jesus coming. So Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are my people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So Paul's upset because these people were chosen to be God's possession. In their own wisdom, though, they decided that they were unable to see these prophecies. They were unable to see the foretelling of the coming Messiah. And they were too focused on their religion and the way they were doing things to actually look at the scripture that they had and say, look, this does point to Jesus is coming. This is Jesus here. This is Jesus that we're going to follow. He is our Savior and Messiah. They couldn't see that, though, because they were so caught up in their religion. So this is the context of why Paul is so upset about this, because this is God's chosen people who are choosing not to follow God. In fact, Paul's so upset that he said he would gladly trade being cut off from Christ for the sake of his people. Church, hear me out. That is the most amazing thing that somebody can do. Paul is exhibiting and displaying for his people that he's willing to separate himself from Christ. And Paul's very well aware of what separating from Christ means. Going back to John chapter 14:6, we saw that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. So to be separated from Christ means to be separated from our Heavenly Father for eternity. Being separated from our Heavenly Father for eternity is hell. And Paul is very well aware of this, and that's what he's saying. He's willing to give up for his people. So real quick, this is a topic that we frequently discuss in young adult, but when God calls you to do something, he calls you to speak to someone, he calls you to obey or to preach the gospel to somebody, I pray you guys all do that. But do you? I mean, there's a million different reasons why we might not do something like that. God's called us all to reach out to someone, help someone, profess our faith to someone at some point in our lives. And a lot of times, we resist that calling. We resist it because of societal norms, because of fear, because of embarrassment. I mean, God tells me sometimes, hey, Mike, go help that homeless guy. And I think back to, well, everybody tells me the same thing. That guy's just going to use it for drugs. Or I get this feeling of God says, go talk to these people, go share the gospel with them. And I'm like, but wait, what if they laugh at me? What if they reject the gospel? I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be outcast. I'm going to be pushed aside. Or maybe God's telling me to stand up for somebody who's being gossiped about or picked on or something like that within my own friend group. And I'm like, oh, yeah, God's really telling me that I should stop this, but I don't want to be the one that gets the butt of the joke the next go around. I don't want to be the one that's pushed away. I don't want to be the one that's kicked out of that friend group. So there's millions of reasons why we resist God's calling and his direction on us. But there's this saying that I love to tell everybody, which is how much must you hate someone, though, not to share the gospel with them, not to give that ability for them to be led to salvation, not to spend eternity with you in heaven? When you start looking at the context of that, of not necessarily I'm doing something great, I'm doing something loving, and I'm following Jesus's command to go and make disciples of all nations, that's one thing. But if I'm resisting it, I'm holding it back, I'm literally saying that this person isn't worth going to heaven. This person isn't worthy of that. And when you start putting into that context, man, it's a heavy, heavy cost. So going back to Paul, like I said, he's well aware of what it means to be separated from Christ for eternity. But he still says he would willingly trade that for his people to come to faith. And that brings me to key point number one tonight. We are called to serve others before ourselves. Paul's anguished here because he desires nothing more than to serve his people, to love his people, to lead his people to salvation. And he's willing to trade his eternal life for theirs. Now, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? If we go back to the Old Testament, who else had this exact same kind of heart and same kind of mentality? Moses. Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness. And when he goes up to the mountain to receive the tablets of the Lord, and while he's away, the Israelites quickly forget everything that occurred. They forget their mission. They forget that the Red Sea just parted. They forget all these different things and how bad it was in Egypt. They say, we want something to idol. We want an idol to worship. So they throw all their gold into a fire, and per Aaron, poof, out comes the golden calf. And they all stay down, and they start worshiping this golden calf, thanking the golden calf for leading them out of Egypt, even though they were literally just weeks prior being led out by Moses, knowing that this was God-ordained, knowing that God's hand was upon them. So real quick, pop quiz for you guys. What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that funny that one of the first things that they do is the first commandment they violate? Amazing. It's funny, too, because I think back on things like if you're in a play or you're memorizing Bible verses or you're trying to memorize some song or something like that, you go through these things, right? And you say, okay, this is the first sentence of this entire paragraph that I'm memorizing. And you get through that first sentence, and then the second word, you mess up. And you go, oh, man, let me start over again. You keep doing that. So that first sentence is repeated like 150 times. This is the first commandment that they have that's well pushed into their head at this point, and that's the first one that they violate there. So obviously God's upset about this, right? In Exodus 32:9, it says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. God literally says he's going to destroy the Israelites and make Moses into a great nation. And Moses could have responded and been like, yep, they're evil. Go ahead, Lord, wipe them out. Give me this brand new great nation that's God-fearing. It's going to make my life a million times easier. I'm not going to have all these people that are whining about food and they're whining about not having an idol to worship and all these different things. But instead, what does Moses do? He seeks to care for his people. He wants to educate them. He wants to lead them back to the Lord. Going a little bit further in that chapter, 32, verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. So Moses, just like Paul here, is saying that he would rather trade his salvation, his relationship with God, for his people. Now that right there is like the definition of a leader. To say that I'm going to put my own people above me. I'm going to serve others above myself. That's exactly what we're seeing here. And this, again, is fully confirmed by that first verse in chapter 9 that says that he was speaking the truth in Christ, and it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So we can't look at this and be like, well, you know, Paul was just talking about a metaphor, or Paul didn't really mean it. He wasn't going to do that. No, going back to that first verse, he is telling the truth. Believe him. Verse 4 continued. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul reminds them that the heritage, the covenants that God made with the people, all these things were for them, were for this chosen people. And he reminds them that the temples, the promises that God gave them, then he goes on to say that even Christ's ancestry comes from theirs, from the same lineage, that the Messiah is part of their bloodline, basically. But this last part that Paul notes is absolutely critical. It's amazing. He makes a declaration that is one of the most important points, and it's tucked away at the end of that verse. He says, Messiah is God over all, confirming that Christ is God. And because he stated that, and we know he's telling the truth, and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, Christ is God. Amen. Now, as we move into the next section, Paul is clarifying something very important. He's kind of clearing up any confusion that the Romans may have that have occurred within those first five verses there. And I can imagine there's probably some really serious questions going on. I mean, they're basically like, wait, if the Israelites are God's chosen people, they were the ones that were given the law, the covenants, the temple, and the promises, and even more importantly, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through their lineage, who is God over all, then why didn't they follow him? If all those things are true, why didn't they follow him? And or why didn't God choose a different people? So let's dive in. Verse 6, God's sovereign choice. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So Paul begins to clear this up of what he said in that first declaration, being that God's word has not failed. And I mean, if you read the first section, you may look at it and say, wait a minute, God doesn't appear to have held up his word here. You know, they look at this and they say, the people that were the God's chosen people didn't even recognize their own Messiah. After all the prophets, after all the prophecies, after all the things that were lining up for this, they didn't even recognize their own Messiah. And if that's the case, and he doesn't hold up the promises for them, the Romans are like, is he going to hold up these promises for me? How is this going to work for me? But Paul quickly denounces that, and he says, God's word has not failed, and it will not fail. And Paul notes that not all who are descended of Israel are Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, but that does not mean that all people that have Israelite heritage are God's chosen people. And this is kind of hard to hear, but the reality is they have to follow God to be Israel. They have to follow God to be a part of Israel here. And he goes on, not all Abraham's descendants are Abraham's children. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now again, we look back at the Old Testament to clarify this. And in Genesis, we see that Abraham's wife Sarah could not have children. She was unable to. And they were told, though, they were given the promise that Abraham was going to be the father of a great nation. Now, Abraham and Sarah decided that they were a little impatient and they were sick of waiting. So Sarah gives her servant Hagar to produce offspring, which happens, and he has his first son, Ishmael. Now, God later allowed Sarah to conceive, and she gave birth to Isaac, which is who the lineage of the Messiah comes through. So Paul is noting that not all of Abraham's children are necessarily Israel, because there's two separate lineages here. You have the one of Isaac, and you have the one of Ishmael. Isaac's is the one that's being the Messiah's lineage. Ishmael is the one that was cast away. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So Paul provides some clarity here, and I'm glad he does. I love this first section. In other words, like, thank you, because I need somebody to tell me actually what it means. Otherwise, I'm lost 90% of the time. But Paul provides some clarity here that it's not the physical descendants who are God's children, but those who are of the promise. And that brings us to key point number two tonight, which is we are chosen when we accept his promise. But wait, we see the promise that he made Sarah and Abraham, but what about us? What's the promise that we get from him? We get the promise of becoming a child of God. And this may be another hard thing to hear, but not every person is a child of God. I'm going to say that again. Not every person that you meet, that you walk with, that's in your family, that you see, that you're friends with, not every person is a child of God. Are we all made in God's image? 100%. We are all made in the image of God. Whether you're a believer, whether you're an atheist, whether you're an unrepentant sinner, you're all made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." But there is a distinct difference between being made in the image of something, or in this case, the lineage of someone, and being kin or a child of someone. John 1:12 tells us, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So I have all these people in my family tree, as I imagine you guys do too, unless you suddenly just popped out of nowhere. In this lineage of all these different people that I have that goes back thousands of years, or tons and tons of people who have died, who have had great wealth, they've had great wisdom, they've had great knowledge, all these different things. But the funny thing is, I didn't receive anything from them. I didn't get an inheritance. I didn't receive guidance. I didn't receive wisdom from my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, even though he was my ancestor. And I imagine it holds true for you guys as well. But as noted in John 1:12, when we receive Christ and believe in him, we become children of God. What do children get? Well, they receive inheritance. They receive guidance. They receive provision. They receive discipline. They get love from their parents. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Praise to be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." We're not Christians because our mom and dad was. We're not Christians because we're descendants directly through the human lineage of Christ. I mean, if you go on 23andMe right now and it pops up that in your family tree, that Jesus Christ was in your family tree, that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't give you salvation. The only way that we are Christians is because we've heard the good news and we've repented and we believe in him and accept Christ as our Savior. Verse 10. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" So when we look at the choice between Isaac and Ishmael, we kind of understand God's favor, right? We can say, okay, Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Ishmael was Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar doing what they wanted to do, their will, and trying to fit it into God's, trying to make it so that God would basically convert and say, okay, here, I gave you this vision, this promise, but we're going to make it our own in our own fleshly mind, our own fleshly desires to make this happen. While Isaac, on the other hand, was the actual product of the promise. So we see the separation there, and we can kind of understand this. But then when we look at Isaac's children, they were twins. They were conceived at the same time, through the same manner, by the same couple, Isaac and Rebekah. For all intents and purposes, they're basically the same. They're twins. And Paul notes that even before they were born, though, and before either of them had done anything good or bad, God elected one over the other, one to serve the other. And not only that, in opposite order of what a cultural norm was. He actually had it so that the older would serve the younger. So wait a minute. If God selected in his sovereignty who was going to do what and serve who, then what you're telling me is that I can't do anything I set my mind to and I can't be whoever I want when I grow up? Yep. Turns out this 5'9" bald guy is never going to be a professional basketball player. And thank you to the production crew for not turning on my microphone while we're doing worship, because I'm also never going to be a professional singer. Those were not gifts that I was granted. And amen for that, because it would have pushed everybody out of this whole entire room. But this isn't a curse. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. Rather, this is us fitting into God's plan rather than God fitting into our plan. So key point number three for the night. We must recognize God's plan for us rather than push our plan on God. Each and every one of us was blessed with this unique talents and skills in accordance to God's plan. Some were given the gift of speaking, others discernment, compassion, leadership, all these different great, great things. Some were granted singing. Amen to that, because I was not. But we need to understand that those blessings are not to magnify and glorify God, for his will to be done and not our own. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God has a plan for each and every one of us that align with his will, not ours, and they are to prosper us. Now I want to park on that word for just a second here, prosper. Heavenly prosperity is very, very, very different than earthly prosperity. I said very three times for a reason. When you look at what the world says is prosperous, you're looking at things like money, fame, power, being comfortable, living a relaxed life that's free from all kinds of dangers, all kinds of persecution, basically just being happy. That's prosperity in the world's view. But that's not prosperity in the heavenly view. Heavenly prosperity is spending eternity in heaven with our Father. Money, fame, comfort, safety, all of those things, they don't get you to heaven. They don't get you salvation. They don't get you eternal life. The only way you get that is through true belief in Christ and accepting him as your Lord. So there are two very different words of prosperity, different meanings of prosperity. And when we utilize this, when we talk about prosperity in the gospel, we're talking about heavenly prosperity. That's what God is focused on, not worldly prosperity. But here's the most important part of these blessings that God gives us, is that they align with his plan. So we're going to talk about this a little bit further next week, but we all have this beautiful, beautiful thing that we've been given called free will. Amen. We can choose whether or not we use these gifts. We can choose whether or not we accept these gifts, just like anything else. If you're given a gift from your parents on Christmas Day, you can just turn it away and say, no, I don't want that. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. He gives us these gifts. We can choose to accept them, or we can choose to push them away. I can choose to accept that I have a healthy body. I'm going to use it to go work. Or I can say, no, I don't want to use that body. I want to go ahead and lay on the couch all day and watch TV. I could choose to say that God gave me a mind that operates and that works, and I can use it to do amazing things and make all kinds of decisions and things. Or I can say, I'm just going to scroll on TikTok all day long and waste my brain away. I make that choice. But there's additionally another choice that we have to make. The question is, do I accept those blessings, but then am I using them for myself, or am I using them to glorify God? I can accept all those blessings. I can say I have this great body, and I can do all this work, I can do all these great things. But what am I doing? I'm magnifying and worshiping myself. Instead of worshiping God with those gifts, I'm worshiping myself. Instead of spreading the name of Jesus, I'm spreading the name of Mike. I'm becoming my own God. And that's a very, very slippery slope to work down or to go down. So, yes, he does give us free will. But when we do utilize these gifts and these skills that we've been given for ourselves, is God going to bless that? No. Is he going to allow it, though? Yep. He will allow it because of that free will that he's given us. So as we end tonight, we're going to go into a time of prayer in which I would like you to either pray in your seats or you can come to the altar and pray if you'd like to. But I have a few prayer points that you can utilize. Otherwise, you can just go wherever where God guides you, wherever your heart is being led for the prayer. But remember, though, whether you're using the prayer points or you're being praying on your own, that when we pray to God, it's a two-way communication. We pray to him. We pour out our soul. We cry out, even through tears, what we want to communicate to our Heavenly Father. But it's also important that we stop and we listen to what he has to say for us, that we allow him to answer those prayers and not just keep on having this one-way communication and one-way conversation where we keep talking to him and keep talking at him. So some of the prayer points for tonight. The first one is pray for gratitude for being given the right to be called children of God. Pray thanks that it's not our family ancestry that leads to being chosen to receive God's promises, but rather our choice. Pray for God to remind or reveal those unique gifts that he has for us that were known to him even before we were born. Pray for God to expose the gifts that we're using for our own glory rather than for his glory. Pray that we may see the opportunities in our lives to use the gifts and blessings that we have been given to glorify and magnify him. And finally, pray for God's direction so that our lives align with his plans and his will. So we'll pray for about 15 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. Let's do 10 minutes. Pray for 10 minutes, and then I'll come up and dismiss everyone.
thank you for this night that you've given us. We thank you for the skills, the blessings, the talents that you've given every one of us. Lord, help us to serve others with those. Help us to serve you, to magnify you. Lord, I'm reminded of Mark 10:45 that says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." And Lord, I pray that every single one of us here today does not seek to be served, but rather to serve you and to serve your people. Lord, we lift up all of our talents that we've been given. We lift up our lives to you, Lord. Use us how you desire. Align our actions, align our lives, and align our words with your will. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Y'all are dismissed. I love you all, and there ain't nothing you can do about it.